Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you guide us this morning, that you use my words for your purpose, and that we may draw nearer to you and closer together. Amen. Let's start with a question. What kind of faith do we have? Are we saved because of what we do, or saved by our own righteousness? Are we in any way capable of justifying ourselves? I hope you'll agree that the answer to all of these questions is no. Well, let's hold that thought as we look at this wonderfully poetic reading from the book of Job. Now, I don't believe there's any such thing as coincidence. And if things stack up unexpectedly, or if themes keep coming back at me time and time again, I'm pretty sure that it's God at work, not probability gone haywire. So it might just be that God has put this reading just 2 weeks after Liz Hall gave us a wonderful account of Jesus as our advocate, based on this very book, the book of Job. It might be he's put it here for good reason. It might be that just the same theme of sin and suffering that Scott discussed in a sermon he wrote very recently, just last week, again has resonance here, because that's a theme I think the book of Job discusses all the way through. See, Job asks this very question about sin and suffering. If God is real, then why do we suffer? And let's face it, that's probably the first and most difficult objection we come across when we're talking to people about faith. The question gets framed: how can a supposedly loving God allow suffering? Why does bad stuff happen? Now, to be clear, I don't believe that all bad things are the work of God. I don't believe God has a desire to interfere with free will. I don't believe God makes everything happen, but he makes everything good from everything that happens. So to say, oh, that's God's will for your life, is a bit like saying Satan doesn't exist, or a bit like saying you don't get any choice. I don't believe God does that. But I do believe God takes everything we get and turns it to good. His good purpose. One way of looking at that is this, in answer to that question, really. If God can be big enough to possibly stop evil things, if God can have that kind of power, and we blame him because he doesn't do it, surely God is way too big for us to actually understand. American preacher and pastor Tim Keller put it like this: if a six-year-old boy turned up to a rocket launch, took one look at the lump of steel and wires and bits and pieces, and said to the astrophysicists there, well, that's never going to get off the ground, it's just way too heavy, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Are they going to start to explain to this six-year-old the theories of propulsion, of gravity, of resistant force and combustion? No, they're not. They're just going to say, well, listen, kid, this is too complicated to explain. Sit there and just watch. And it's kind of like that for Job in our reading. I'm just going to quickly run over the book of Job in its sort of essence so that you can understand where we join. The story of Job happens on two levels. There's a dialogue in heaven between God and Satan. And there's a dialogue on earth between Job and his friends. The upstairs dialogue goes something like this. Satan says to God, your people have no faith. God points to Job and says, well, there's a righteous man. Satan says, well, they only worship you, Job included, because they think it will get them good things. Just like the way you've blessed Job. Because he was wealthy and he had a good family, wife, children, etc., everything in Job's life was set up very nicely. Satan continues, let me test Job and see if he's really faithful. And God agrees, but with limits. Satan cannot destroy Job. So Satan goes about stripping Job of all of his blessings. His wealth is taken, his family taken, his children are killed. All of his animals stripped away. His health suffers so much that at one point he wishes he were dead. That brings us to the downstairs conversation. Because after chapter after chapter after chapter of seeing all of the blessings of God taken away from Job, his friends turn up. He's in such a sorry state, his friends don't know how to approach him. They spend days working out what to say to this wretched man. They come to encourage Job to give up whatever wickedness, whatever pride or folly God is clearly punishing in his life. But Job says, well, I've done nothing wrong. I love God, and I always will, but I don't deserve what's happening to me. Job is demanding that God appear and explain himself, and that God also vindicates Job because he believes he is righteous. Again, there are lengthy and detailed accounts of why Job's friends feel he must be wrong. He must have done something to deserve God's wrath. So we join the conversation, the downstairs conversation, just as God joins the downstairs conversation. God turns up as a voice from a wonderful, terrible storm. And God quite literally takes Job to school. He rebukes him pretty hard, doesn't he? Who dares question me with words without knowledge, he starts. God challenges. In other words, how can you possibly know of my plans, he says to Job. And then, maybe sarcastically, were you there with me when I made the earth? Did you hold the end of my tape measure? No. Does the wind blow because you make it blow? No. Did you give the limits to the sea? No. And the lightning bolts, when they are sent on their way, do they report to you for their duties? Of course not. And from stating his almighty power, God then turns his attention to his divine provision. He reminds Job that rain falls on dry land because of God. He asks Job if he cares for the creatures of the wild, bringing food for the young lion cubs, or offering the ravens food to take back to their chicks. God pounds his message into Job over that chapter and the next. His message is, I am so mighty, I am so powerful, I created everything and I sustain everything. How dare you question me, Job? I literally flung the stars into the sky, says God. I gave them light and life, and I put them into patterns that pleased me. Now, our sun, just one star, it's too bright for us to look at directly. In our galaxy, there are over a trillion stars. And there are over 100 billion galaxies in what we know of the universe today. God says he placed every single star in its place in a pattern to please him. So that's what God does say. But what about what God doesn't say to Job? Remember what Job demanded? He demanded an explanation and vindication. In all that God does say, the one thing he doesn't do is give Job an explanation. Now, God knows that he is right in the middle of a crucial debate in heaven with Satan. He knows perfectly well there's a very good reason for all that's happening to Job. But he doesn't tell Job. Why? Well, I guess just like our six-year-old, God decides that Job simply won't understand. He knows he cannot explain to us the way his plan works. We won't get it. Well, at least not yet. Because we are not yet glorified. We cannot yet see fully God at work. How could we? So that's Job's request for explanation. What about his request for vindication? Well, a bit further on from our reading in chapter 40, God insists on a reply from Job. He's fed up with Job accusing him of being unfair, and Job says this: I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I will not speak twice. I will say no more. Job is telling God he sees how wrong he was. Now, Job does not let go of his faith. Despite being tempted to question and to expect things from God, he was expecting an answer. He was expecting reasons. He is completely unaware that God has protected him through all of this. Remember, God forbade the devil from destroying Job. Though Job didn't know it, and in those distressing times, Job probably wouldn't have seen it. God was purposefully working for Job's well-being. Job was afraid at times he might die. He even sought death, but God sustained him. Sure, his words to Job are tough ones, aren't they? But they are tough love. They are saying, come on, Job, don't tell me you deserve a reason or an explanation, because that's not your faith. If you don't get what you deserve when you do things wrong, how can you expect to get things that you deserve if you're doing things right? I don't give things to you because you deserve them. Then comes verse 8, chapter 40, verse 8, for those who want to follow it. God asks Job another question. He says, would you condemn me to justify yourself? In other words, will I get the blame when things are going wrong for you? Must I be condemned as wrong for you to be right? So God is saying, why would you make me the villain to justify yourself? Kind of like, I don't know what God thinks he's up to, because I'm living a good life and God needs to explain himself. Of course, in that moment, the answer is clearly no. Job needs to be quiet, and he sees that. He needs to say no more. He needs to stop accusing God. But what about the long run? The most astounding and surprising answer possibly to this question comes several hundred years later. Do we see it? God says, the Gospels say, Jesus Christ says, the answer to this question, must God be condemned for you to be justified? The answer is yes. Unless Jesus was crucified, we cannot be justified. God is condemned so that we can be made right with him. Jesus becomes the accused so that we can become free. All of our wrongness is placed on God at the cross. Jesus plays out an incredible grace and mercy like nothing else that we cannot begin to fathom. But God could. God always saw. God always sustained. And only the Creator, who loves us enough to do all of this, can forgive his creation. So whatever we cannot see in God's plan, let us see clearly this: his grace in the cross, and his plan not just to sustain us, but to redeem us and to reclaim us. Amen.